Okay, we're off with a new Bible study because last week we finally completed our study of the Gospel according to the Apostle John, so hopefully we learned something from that study. And today we're beginning a new study, and as is often the case, I've tried to find a topic that would be practical, down to earth, something that deals with day-to-day aspects of living, and it probably will apply to some of us more than others. The Bible talks about this particular topic a great deal, and probably because it's a problem that many, many people do suffer from, even Christians, and some probably more than others. You can get some idea of its importance from the number of times it's actually mentioned in Scripture. For example, if you take something like stealing, thou shalt not steal, how often in Scripture does it tell us thou shalt not steal or don't steal? Well, a couple of dozen times perhaps, something like that. Or again, something important like thou shalt not commit adultery. Now that's important, and it appears perhaps a few dozen times, but much more often than both of those, there is a command in Scripture that relates to our day-to-day living, and that command is a command to fear not. Not to fear, to have no fear. And as we'll see, it is a command. It is not a suggestion from God. It is not just a good idea. It is not a religious platitude. It is a command. God tells us something that we are to do. And he says, fear not. And he says it many times, at least 100 times, probably more than that. He says it throughout the Old Testament, and it continues through the New Testament. Fear not, or do not be afraid, have no fear. This is something we are, you and I, are not to do. We are to have no fear other than the fear of God, which is something a little bit different. We might touch on that in a later week. And there's a good reason why God commands us over and over and over again not to fear. And the reason is because fearing is harmful. To have fear will injure us. It will detract from the life, the quality of life that God wants us to have. And fear can also open up a door into our lives for Satan, which we'll cover in a future week. So fear, it turns out to be quite important, quite hazardous, dangerous, and something God commands us not to have. Now, of course, you and I live in a world where fear is entirely natural and commonplace and all around us. If you just think about it, you could add your own examples, but today, plenty of people fear redundancy. They fear job losses. I'll lose my income. I'll lose my job. How will we survive? How will we feed ourselves? Where can we live? And fear stalks many people's lives, because what will we do? How can we survive if I lose my job? Or there's plenty of folk today who fear economic collapse. Their savings perhaps wiped out. The dollar, the pound, next to worthless. Then what? How will we get by? How can we continue? How can we live? What will happen to us? And perhaps those fears don't relate to you particularly, but look around. There are plenty of people, there are plenty of Christians, I would imagine, who do have fears along those lines. Or a very general fear nowadays is fear of terrorism. People won't travel by aeroplane. They're fearful of crashes, or they're fearful that some terrorist will try and blow it out of the sky. Some people are fearful to go up in high-rise buildings because a terrorist might try and attack the building and catch fire, and they won't be able to escape, and so they fear. Then, of course, in many people's lives is fear of sickness. fear of disease, fear of cancer, fear of heart disease, fear of avian flu, fear of something or other, and of course the fact that your grandfather had it, and your father had it, or your aunt died from it, the fear is there. Or it can be a fear of growing old. I might get Alzheimer's. Or, of course, for many people, it's a fear of death itself. And fear can be, it can vary. It can be the extreme form of like panic, running around like a headless chicken, just totally terrified, paralyzed with fear. Or it can be a sort of a chronic, low-level fear, like worry, anxiety, just can't sleep at night, I'm always anxious, I'm always worried, what's going to go wrong next? It's been too good for the last week, it can't continue this way, something bad's going to happen soon, I don't know what, but I should be worrying about it. And what is the big problem? And one of the main problems of fear in our lives as the called out ones, as the first fruits, is that fear can lead us to make wrong decisions. If you operate by fear rather than by faith, fear can lead us to make wrong decisions, to go in wrong directions, to be in the wrong places at the wrong times where God does not want us to be, and where He cannot bless us the way He wants to. We're in places we ought not to be. We're going in a direction we should not be going because we operated out of fear. We made decisions based on fear rather than on faith. And fear can in fact stop faith from working. We've talked in the past a number of times about living by faith and walking by faith, and now without faith it's impossible to please God. Well, fear is dangerous because fear can extinguish faith. So today's is a part one of a new series. The series we're going to call Freedom from Fear. And part one is Fear Not. And it's going to be essentially today just an introduction to what the Bible teaches on fear. And in future weeks we'll look at various aspects of fear. And of course try and look at, well, how does the Bible say we can live free from fear? And as a start, I want to look at a few scriptures just to show us that it is actually commonplace in the Bible for God to tell us to fear not. It's at least 100 times, and we'll look at just a small number just to get a sort of flavor. If we turn to Isaiah chapter 41 and verse 8, the book of Isaiah, and we've got I think three different places in Isaiah we're going to stay. So Isaiah chapter 41, and when you get there, if you find verse 8, Isaiah 41, or Isaiah if you prefer, verse 8, "But you, Israel, are my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the descendants of Abraham, my friend." And of course you and I, if we are Christ's, we are Abraham's seed. This will definitely apply to us. "You whom I have taken from the ends of the earth and called from its farthest regions and said to you, 'You are my servant, I have chosen you and have not cast you away. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you, yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand.'" And of course, one of the reasons that you and I will find out that we need not fear is because we have on our side, supporting us, directing us, protecting us, guiding us, the Creator God. And so it says here in verse 10, fear not, not just a question of, you know, fear not, full stop, period. Fear not because we have help, with a capital H. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed. I am your God. I will strengthen you. And we'll probably see as the weeks progress that if we have faith in God, we need not have any fear. And the extent to which we have fear demonstrates a lack of faith, because the two don't really coexist very well. As a fear comes in one door and faith goes out the window, or vice versa, you prefer. So we're told here very simply, fear not. Now you might think, is that just a nice religious sort of platitude, fear not? So somebody jokingly said, it's a greeting, you know. God done and says, fear not, y'all, just like a sort of, hi, fear not. Well, of course, that's not the case. When God says, fear not, if he was looking at you and appeared before you and he looked straight at your eyes and said, fear not, is that just a pleasant little suggestion, just a nice religious greeting like shalom, or sending your emails off agape? Well, fear not is more than just a pleasant suggestion to warm the cockles of your heart. This is God saying, fear not, I am with you. Dropping down to verse 13, for I, the Eternal, your God, will hold your right hand, saying to you, fear not, I will help you. That's quite encouraging. If you thought, well, would God hold my right hand? Figuratively speaking, would he be right beside me? Would God be on my side? Would he watch out for me? Would he protect me? Will God do those things? Well, if we believe. But of course, if that is the case, where would the fear be? So, if God says to you and I, fear not, because he's with us, then we're entitled to figure out, okay then, I do suffer from fear, I am tempted to fear, but how do I go about fearing not? Is this something that really should be a challenge to me? Am I supposed to have a certain amount of fear in my life? Is fear natural? Is it okay for me as a Christian to fear? Or should I, in fact, learn to fear not, other than to the fear of God, which is, like I said earlier, something somewhat different? We're in Isaiah, turn to chapter 44 and the first verse. Isaiah chapter 44, and reading in verse 1 first of all. Yet hear now, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen, and hopefully you and I recognize that we are the chosen of God at this time, we are the called ones. Thus says the Eternal, who made you and formed you from the womb, who will help you, fear not, O Jacob, my servant, and you, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. So God speaks to Israel, and he says, fear not. Now, we're not going to read all 100 places, just a sprinkling of them, just to get, I guess, the concept home, and in future weeks we'll probably read some others here and there, but you'll find it's very common that when God or an angel or Jesus himself turns up, one of the first things they say is, fear not, fear not, fear not. And we'll look in future weeks at where fear came from. So here it says in verse 2, fear not, O Jacob, my servant, and you, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. Dropping down to verse 8, do not fear, nor be afraid. Have I not told you from that time and declared it? You are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? Indeed, there is no other rock, capital R, I know not one. And so he says here, do not fear, nor be afraid. And you may say, well, yeah, but that's just in Isaiah's day, and that's talking to the nation of Israel or Jacob. That's not really to me as a person. Well, we'll see as we carry on. Look at chapter 51 of Isaiah and verse 7. Isaiah 51. And reading verse 7. Listen to me, you who know righteousness, you people in whose heart is my law. Now, who would that be, do you think? Is that you or me? Are we a people who know righteousness? Are we a people in whose heart is the law of God? I think the answer ought to be yes to both of those. So if that is the case, then surely in principle this would apply to you and to me. Again, listen to me, you who know righteousness, you people in whose heart is my law, do not fear the reproach of men, nor be afraid of their revilings. Don't fear. Don't be afraid. And notice it doesn't say try not to fear or try not to be afraid, because that would suggest that you obviously may not be able to do it. But God doesn't tell us to do things that we're not able to do. If he says fear not, we can take it that it's possible for us to fear not. If he says do not be afraid, we can take it that we do not need to be afraid, particularly when we recognize the help and the power and the support and the protection that's on our side. And here it's rather specific. He says, don't fear the reproach of men, nor be afraid of their revilings, their scoffing, their criticism of you. And I think we'll see an example later that it would be possible for people like you and me to be fearful of what neighbours might think, or co-workers might think, or family might think. And if we were to take action based upon our fear of people's opinions, of their reproach, and of course if God said do something and we thought, well, yeah, but you know, my family, if they found out, my co-workers, if they knew, well, oh, I better not do that because. And so if we act upon a fear of the reproach of men, we're going to end up somewhere very different to where God would have us be. And we've got a good example of that coming up later. Let's turn to Psalms chapter 118. Psalms chapter 118 and verse 5. Psalms 118, beginning in verse 5. Dropping down all the way to verse 9, the psalmist says, I called on the Eternal in distress. The Eternal answered me and set me in a broad place. The Eternal is on my side. I will not fear. That's verse 6. What can man do to me? The Eternal is for me among those who help me. Therefore I shall see my desire on those who hate me. It is better to trust in the Eternal than to put confidence in man. It is better to trust in the Eternal than to put confidence in princes. And obviously that is the case. If we put our trust and confidence in other human beings, genuine and sincere as they may be, of course, human beings sometimes can't help us. Sometimes they're not wise enough. Sometimes they haven't got the resources. Sometimes if you're depending on them, they may not come through. I mean, for example, they might die. Then they can't come through, can they? But put your trust in God, and it's guaranteed. And notice verse 6 here. The psalmist says, the Eternal is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? If God's on my side, he says, if God, Jehovah, is on my side, what can any man do? By comparison to the Almighty, El Shaddai, to which the answer is, well, actually, compared to God, you know, 10,000 in one hand can do nothing. And so he says, I will not fear. I choose not to fear. I will not fear. Because after all, if God says, don't fear, fear not, then you and I can say, well, my confidence is in God. I choose not to fear. I just will not to fear. If we turn to Psalms 23, the Lord's my shepherd, you know that one fairly well, Psalm 23. And we won't read all of it, save a bit of time. That's a pretty encouraging psalm. But we'll just read verse 4. Psalms 23 and verse 4. And here David the psalmist says, Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. I just will not fear. He's in an unpleasant sounding place by the sound of it. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, that's not pleasant, but he says, I will fear no evil. For you are with me, and your rod and your staff, like a good shepherd, they comfort me. So here's David in a difficult situation, difficult times. This is not a garden paradise at this particular moment of his life. He's going through a valley which has shadows of death. But he says, even so, you know, I know that God is with me. The good shepherd is with me. His rod and staff, they provide comfort for me. And I will fear no evil. Not one little bit. I choose not to fear. And that's a good example, good illustration. Let's turn to the New Testament now. And we've got several places to look in Luke. So turn to Luke chapter 5. And have a look at what Luke says. Luke chapter 5. And we're going to look at Luke 5:5 to begin with. Luke 5 and verse 5. This is the story of Simon Peter and the disciples out in the lake. Jesus has borrowed their boat for a little while to do some preaching from. And now after he's finished speaking to the people on the bank, then he tells them to go and cast their net into the Sea of Galilee. And of course we know that miraculously there's a huge big bunch of fish caught. So picking up the story in verse 5 of Luke 5, but Simon answered and said to him, Master, we've toiled all night and caught nothing. Nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the net. And when they had done this, they caught a great number of fish, and their net was breaking. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. There's a stack of fish there. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees saying, Depart from me, for I'm a sinful man, O Lord. For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish which they had taken. And so also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, Do not be afraid. From now on you will catch men. So Jesus used this expression a number of times. It wasn't just in the Old Testament, in Isaiah or the Psalms, or you could look at Moses' day, or back in the days of Abraham. Do not be afraid, or fear not, is a very common instruction. So here poor old Simon Peter is realized that he's guilty, he's feeling very uncomfortable, but Jesus says to him, do not be afraid, fear not, from now on you will catch men. And so when they had brought their boats to land, verse 11, they forsook all and followed him. There will be a number of places where you could look where Jesus said, fear not, be not afraid, because you know, fear, God doesn't like fear. He doesn't want us to suffer from fear. He knows that if we have fear, fear will lead us very often entirely the wrong direction, into the wrong place, and prevent him giving us the blessings he wants to give us. And fear can also open up a door for Satan to come into our lives. And God does not want that either. So not just being polite and saying, you know, be not afraid, like shalom, be not afraid, hi Simon. He means, Simon, don't be afraid, fear not. Let's look at Luke chapter 8, and we'll pick up in verse 49. Luke chapter 8 and verse 49, I think it was. Oh yeah, this is a story of Jairus, you remember, and his little daughter was sick near unto death, and in fact at one point did die. And so Jairus had made his way to Jesus, fought through the crowds, asked Jesus to come and lay his hands on his little daughter, and he'd said, she will live. He'd expressed his faith, Lord, you come, you lay your hands on my little daughter, and she will live. Statement of faith, what he believed, and Jesus said, yep, fine, okay, lead on. And off they went, but of course they were delayed by the lady with the issue of blood, and of course, during that delay, the little girl did actually die. So picking up the story in verse 49, but while he, Jesus, was still speaking to this lady with the issue of blood, someone came from the ruler of the synagogue's house saying to him, your daughter is dead. Do not trouble the teacher. But when Jesus heard it, he answered him saying, do not be afraid. Fear not. Only believe, and she will be made well. I might come back to that in future weeks, but there's two things there. It's like, fear not, have faith. Fear not, do not be afraid, only believe. You must keep on believing. You must have faith. Now there's a great danger here that Jairus could have thought, oh no, oh, she's died, oh my word, and started wailing and weeping and, you know, falling on the floor and thrashing around, giving in and yielding to fear. And Jesus knew that. He wasn't just, you know, throwing in some religious terminology here. Oh, it's a good time to say, fear not. That's not what he was doing. He's looked, uh-oh, Jairus, I can see his eyebrows starting to twitch. Jairus, fear not. Do not be afraid. You know, I know it's coming on you, but do not be afraid. Only believe. Because these two don't go together. As fear would come in, faith will go out. That's the reason for that we'll cover later. But he says here, don't be afraid. Fear not. Jesus said it a number of times. Fear not. Don't be afraid. And carrying on, because it's a good story. When he came into the house, he permitted no one to go in except Peter, James, and of course, John, very close to him, and the father and mother of the girl. Now, all wept and mourned for her, but he said, do not weep. She is not dead, but sleeping. And she wasn't dead permanently, but she was dead for a little while. And they laughed him to scorn, knowing that she was dead. And he put them all out, took her by the hand and called, saying, little girl, arise. Then her spirit returned, and she arose immediately and demanded that she be given something to eat. So, a great story. But when Jesus said, fear not, don't be afraid, he meant it. Because fear could have changed the ending of that story. Look at Luke chapter 12 and verse 22. Luke 12 and verse 22. And he said to his disciples, therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you'll eat, nor about the body, what you will put on. Of course, worry is a form of fear. Worry is just chronic. It's just, what can we put on? How will we survive? How will we pay the mortgage? You know, how will we do this? And you're just fretting and lying awake at night, tossing and turning because you're worried, which means that fear is nibbling away at your mind. And Jesus says, I say to you, these are my words, don't worry. Or you could rephrase that, you know, have no anxiety or have no fear. Dropping down to verse 29, do not seek what you should eat or what you should drink, nor have an anxious mind. That's the mind troubled by fear. For all these things the nations of the world seek after, and your Father knows that you need these things, but seek the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added to you. Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. So he's saying, you need not fear because God is on your side. You need not fear because your Father knows you need these things and he will add them. Now, if you're fearful, if you're anxious, if you're worried, in a sense, it means that you don't believe the Father will provide. You have more faith in things going wrong than the Father's provision of things that will make life good. So Jesus says, verse 32, do not fear. Fear not, little flock. And the reason is because the Father knows, and he watches over, and he provides. Turn to Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5. Hebrews 13 and the verses 5 and 6 actually. Let your conduct be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have, for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? So here's Paul quoting from the Psalm we read earlier, and he says, you and I can say this boldly, not diffidently, not nervously, but he says we can boldly, confidently, we can shout it out, the Lord is my helper, and that's why I will not fear. What can man do to me? And of course, many times we've read, fear not, fear not, fear not. Don't be afraid, have no fear, do not be afraid, be not afraid, be not afraid. And you could go through probably 100 or more of those, and we'll get a sprinkling in future weeks. So you and I can boldly say, I will not fear. I choose not to have fear. Let's turn to 1 John chapter 4, the first letter of John, chapter 4 and verse 17. The first letter of John, chapter 4 and verse 17. And here we read, love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. One translation says, perfect love drives out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. Now we'll come back to this one in a future week, but essentially you can see here that perfect love casts out fear. If you and I are mature in the love of God and understanding his love for us, then it drives out, casts out fear. It says he who fears has not been made perfect in love. And there really is no reason for you and I to fear. Now, of course, fear may come upon us. The question then is, what do you do with it? We can't avoid temptation, whatever it might be, but we don't have to yield to any temptation. You might get tempted to steal. You saw some money lying there on a table in a restaurant, and think, I could just back up quietly here and just I could do it with that $20. Temptation might be there, but hopefully we don't yield to it. And so there might be a temptation, if you like, to fear. But we think, no, I'm not going to yield to this this fear. I know what the scriptures say. So there's lots more verses that say, fear not, don't be afraid. And we'll look at some of those perhaps in future weeks. But one of the things to recognize is, even here and now, is that fear is a perverted form of faith. Fear and faith actually are very similar. They have a totally different outcome, but they are similar. And some people have said that fear is simply a perverted form of faith. And the reason that you think about it, faith is believing God's word, acting on it for good. That's what faith is. Faith is that we believe God's word, we act upon it, because faith without works is dead, and then good things happen. Well, now, fear is believing in bad things happening. and fear is acting on that belief. And then, of course, bad things do happen. So both faith and fear are believing. One is believing God and his provisions, and fear is believing Satan or believing this world or believing our own opinions. But fear is believing bad things. As I said before, you know, if we fear and that fear causes us to act in certain ways, it can destroy us. I want to look at three or four examples of that now, of how people reacted wrongly to fear. If we turn to Numbers chapter 13, and we'll begin in verse 25 when you get there. Numbers chapter 13, way back in the days of Moses and ancient Israel leaving Egypt. So Numbers chapter 13. And we'll pick up in, I think I said, verse 25. This is the story of the spies going out into the promised land to search it out, look around, see what was there, you know, bring the information back to Moses and to the assembled tribes of Israel. So I think in verse 25 we read, "And they returned from spying out the land after 40 days. So they departed and came back to Moses and Aaron and all the congregation of the children of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. They brought back word to them and to all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land." Pretty good. This is the promised land, don't forget. This is where they want to be. Verse 27, "And then they told him and said, 'We went to the land where you sent us. It truly flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit.'" Good news, eh? But then, unfortunately, nevertheless, there's always going to be a but the people who dwell in the land are strong. The cities are fortified and very large. Moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak, you know, that guy, they were there. And it's like, suddenly the story's developing and it doesn't sound any more like good news. There's lots of obstacles, troubles here. Dropping down to verse 30. "But then Caleb quieted the people who were clearly getting very restless and said, 'Let us go up at once and take possession, for we are well able to overcome it.'" So Caleb had no fear, did he? Caleb knew the promises of God and said, "Well, let's go up right now. We can get the land, we can take it. It's ours." Verse 31, "But the men who had gone up with him said, 'We are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we.' And they gave the children of Israel a bad report of the land which they had spied out, saying, 'Whew, the land through which we have gone as spies is a land that devours its inhabitants. And all the people whom we saw in it are men of great stature. We saw the giants, well, even worse, the descendants of Anak came from the giants, and we were like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight.'" So what's happening here? Are these spies operating from faith or from fear? Well, pretty obvious, isn't it? They're scared stiff. Their knees are knocking. After all, in this land, the cities are fortified. There's huge walls. They got cruise missiles parked every side. They got tanks. They got biological warfare. The guys are 8 foot tall and hairy monsters. We can't go in there. We'll be destroyed. We're like little grasshoppers. It's fear speaking. Fear, fear, fear. Chapter 14, verse 1. "Then all the congregation lifted up their voice and cried, and the people wept that night." What, with joy and happiness? No, they were joining in. This was a pity party, a fear party. "And all the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, 'If only we had died in the land of Egypt, or if only we had died in this wilderness.'" Be careful what you say. "Why has the Eternal brought us to this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and children should become victims? Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt? So here they are. They're making decisions based upon what? Based upon the Word of God? Based upon the power of God? Based upon the goodness of God? Or is it fear that's motivating them? Fear of the enemy? Fear of the land? Fear of the unknown? Fear of the giants? Fear of the cities? Fear of fear? So they said to one another, verse 4, let us select a leader and return to Egypt. Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before the assembly of the congregation of the children of Israel, and Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, who were among those who spied the land, tore their clothes. And they spoke to all the congregation of the children of Israel, saying, listen, the land we passed through to spy out is an exceedingly good land. It is a fantastic land. If the Lord delights in us, he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. This was a good report. This was men of faith speaking. Only, verse 9, do not rebel against the Eternal, nor fear the people of the land. I mean, they knew what was going through their minds, but they're saying, well, you don't need to fear the people, for they are our bread. Their protection has departed from them. The Eternal is with us. Do not fear them. Fear not. Be not afraid. You know, these men have the Spirit of God. Fear not. Why are you fearing the people? You know, they can't protect themselves any longer. God's on our side. Don't fear them. And all the congregation said, amen, brother, you've convinced us. Let's go. Nope. Stone them with stones. That's what you get for preaching the good news. Mm-hmm. But you can see the difference there. You know, and so what happened to those people aged 20 or over? Did they inherit the promised land? Nope. They lost out on the promises. They lost out on prosperity. They lost out living in a land of peace and security. They lost all the good things. They missed out on God's will. Now, some people think, of course, well, if it's God's will, it would happen anyway, wouldn't it? No, there's a good example there. It was God's will, in writing, no argument, that the people inherit the promised land. But you see, we've all got a part to play. If we have to believe and be obedient. And this particular case, you know, their fear led them to be disobedient. They believed, all right, they believed in the power of the enemy. They believed in the armies of the land. They believed in the strength of the city walls. They believed the bad report of the 10 wicked spies. And of course, they did not believe God. They did not believe his promises. And as fear came in, faith went out. And so they acted on their fear, and they lost the promises, prosperity, they lost the beautiful homes that were there, and of course they lost their lives as well, because in the next 40 years all the adults died. They lost God's best because they acted on fear. And of course these things are written down for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the age have come, because if you and I also act on fear, when we've got a plain instruction from God to do something different, then we'll go the same way. You and I have to fear not, and we have to walk in faith and do what God says to receive God's blessings. Let's look at another example now. Israel's first king, King Saul, in 1 Samuel chapter 15, and we'll begin at verse 1, the first book of Samuel, and chapter 15 is the story of King Saul. The first king, one that God himself, you know, chose. People were very pleased with him, but things didn't go entirely well for Saul. And there's a reason for that, and this particular chapter tells us the reason, and it has to do with fear. So 1 Samuel chapter 15 and verse 1. Samuel also said to Saul, "The Eternal sent me to anoint you king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore heed the voice of the words of the Eternal. Thus says the Eternal of hosts, I will punish what Amalek did to Israel, how he laid wait for him on the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and attack Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have, and do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, infant and nursing child, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." So exterminate the lot. Nothing is to survive of man or beast. Verse 4, so Saul, did what was expected. He gathered the people together and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 foot soldiers and 10,000 men of Judah. So, fair-sized army to carry out the commands of the Eternal. Verse 7, and Saul attacked the Amalekites from Havilah all the way to Shur, which is east of Egypt. He also took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive. Was that right? And utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. Oh, well done, Saul. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and were unwilling to utterly destroy them, but everything despised and worthless that they utterly destroyed. Oops. Now, there was a plain instruction, destroy everything. But here are the people saying, well, these sheep are particularly healthy, and look at these oxen. Wow, they're strong, we can really use those. And let's junk over here, we'll destroy that, all right. These three-legged goats, and these camels with only two legs and all the rest of it. But all these healthy-looking things, we're going to keep those ones. Wow, think what we can do with those. Yeah, what a blessing. We can put them on eBay and make a fortune. But of course, this isn't right. This is not the instruction. Verse 10, now the word of the Eternal came to Samuel saying, I greatly regret that I have set up Saul as king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. Because God was watching. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried out to the Eternal all night. But when Samuel rose early in the morning to meet Saul, it was told Samuel, saying, Saul went to Carmel, and indeed he set up a monument for himself, and he has gone on around, passed by, and gone down to Gilgal. Then Samuel went to Saul, and Saul said to him, Blessed are you of the Eternal. I have performed the commandment of the Eternal. Nice confident start. Hi, Samuel, shalom. I've done what God ordered. And Samuel says, if that's the case, what then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? Excuse me, Saul. You just thought everything was this noise of mooing and baaing, etc. What's all this about? And Saul said, I assume he means the people, they have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we, including me, have utterly destroyed. So a little bit of wriggling here on Saul's part. It's the people's fault, really. He says, we've destroyed the rest, but they, the people, have kept some things to sacrifice to your God, Samuel. Then Samuel said, shut up, be quiet, and I will tell you what the Lord said to me last night. And he said to him, speak on. So Samuel said, when you were little in your own eyes, were you not head of the tribes of Israel? And did not the Eternal anoint you king over Israel? Now the Eternal sent you on a mission and said, go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Eternal? Why indeed? Good question. Why? Why, Saul? You were king. God put you there. You know, you've got status, you've got wealth, you've got God's anointing. Why? Why have you not done what God commanded you to do, Saul? Why didn't you carry out God's mission? And we'll find out shortly. Why did you swoop down and spoil and do evil in the sight of the Eternal? Verse 19. And Saul said to Samuel, "But I have obeyed the voice of the Eternal and gone on the mission on which the Eternal sent me, and brought back Agag, king of Amalek. I have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people," finger pointing, "the people, you know, them, unwashed lot, they took of the plunder, sheep and oxen, the best of the things which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice to the Eternal, your God, in Gilgal." He's trying to wriggle out, I think. Samuel said, "As the Eternal has great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Eternal, behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is than the fat of rams, for rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Eternal, he also has rejected you from being king." Oops. Then Saul said to Samuel, "Ah, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Eternal and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice." And that was the reason. Saul was fearful of the people. The people were running around thinking, "Whoa, look at these sheep, look at these camels, look at these oxen, wow, fantastic, what prosperity, yeah, I'm taking some of those." And Saul knew it, and he could have said, "Hold on a second, I'm king round here, the instructions are we destroy everything, get to it, or you'll answer to me." And Saul knew that. He just thought, "Well, if I am trying to intervene now, there's going to be a riot. I'm going to be sort of, oh my word, this is too difficult. Well, God's not here, he can't see me, and the people are here, and they can't see me, and Samuel's not here, and he can't see me, and oh dear. And so Saul acted on his fear of the people. He believed the people would cause him more trouble than believing in God's word and promises to deliver him and anoint him and protect him and bless him. And so that's quite sad, really. Verse 24, Saul said to Samuel, "I have sinned. I have transgressed the commandment of the Eternal and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice rather than reverencing God and obeying his voice. Now therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me, that I may worship the Eternal." But Samuel said to Saul, "I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Eternal, and the Eternal has rejected you from being king over Israel." Quite a sad outcome for Israel's first king. And what caused that? He feared the people. So any time that you and I, or any other person, acts on fear rather than acting on God's word, we will end up in a direction we should not be going, in a place we ought not to be, and we move out of God's blessings. Now, of course, the right way to respond, we can see in Acts chapter 5, again in verse 25, because people can be a problem. You know, your relatives can be a problem, and mine, and family, and co-workers, and neighbours. But if there is a conflict, there's only one thing that's required to be done. Look at Acts chapter 5, and I think it was verse 25. This is shortly after the apostles are out preaching and teaching, just after the day of Pentecost. And of course, very quickly they come to the notice of the authorities. And in this particular instance, they've been arrested and imprisoned overnight. At verse 25, picking up the story, "Then one came and told the chief priest, saying, 'Look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people,'" because they'd been released through the night by an angel. "Then the captain went with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people, lest they should be stoned. because people were listening very attentively to the apostles. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, "Listen, did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name of Jesus? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us. Didn't we warn you? Didn't we tell you clearly? Didn't we instruct you?" Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than men." Now, how does that compare to Saul, who lost everything because he feared the people? And Peter says, "Excuse me, we will obey God rather than any man. No choice. We obey God, not any man." Look at verse 33. "When they heard this, they," the priests and so on, "were furious and took counsel to kill them." This was dangerous. This wasn't just a polite discussion at a vicar's tea party. This was, these guys had killed Jesus already, don't forget. And Peter and his buddies were being lined up to be sort of, go the same way. But Gamaliel steps in and says, "Well, let's think twice about that." And so they did, thankfully, dropping down to verse 40. And the priests agreed with Gamaliel. And when they'd called for the apostles and beaten them, "Excuse me, I'm God's apostle, you can't beat me." They commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. There you are. You've been beaten up. You've got bruises and a black eye. And you've been told, "You will not speak in the name of Jesus. You will not do it." So they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. So these guys were not motivated by fear, were they? Arrested, imprisoned, beaten up, strict commands, and every single day they were out preaching and preaching and preaching. Unlike Saul, so that's what you and I need to be doing, is operating according to our mission, according to God's word, and not doing things out of fear of men. Let's turn now to another example in Matthew chapter 14, and we'll pick up in verse 22. Matthew 14, this is the story of Peter and his escapade walking on the water. This is where we got Peter around, because he's some great adventurers that we can use. Matthew chapter 14, verse 22. "Immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, while he sent the multitudes away. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up on a mountain by himself to pray. And when evening had come, he was alone there. But the boat was now in the middle of the sea, tossed by the waves, for the wind was contrary. Now in the fourth watch of the night," that's somewhere around about 3 or 4 o'clock in the morning, "Jesus went to them walking on the sea," which of course is what you do all the time. "When the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, 'It is a ghost,' and they cried out for fear." "But immediately Jesus spoke to them and saying, 'Be of good cheer. It is I. Do not be afraid.'" Oh, that's that nice platitude. "Oh, fear not. Don't be afraid." No, Jesus means, don't be afraid. And he says it again and again and again. "Don't be afraid. Fear not." And Peter answered him and said, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." Which, since it was Jesus, he did what he was asked. "Okay, come," says Jesus. When Peter had come down into the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus, which is, of course, a miracle, and is fantastic. And what an experience. Here's Peter. Of course, it would be him, big and bold. And he's out there, and he's got his trousers pulled up to his knees. Don't get him wet to the bottom. And he's walking over the water. Fantastic. Brilliant. Verse 30. "But when he saw that the wind was boisterous," gusting, "he was," what's that? "He was afraid." Same word as fear. He had fear. because he thought, look at the wind, look at the waves, the water is 300 feet deep here, I'm in the middle of the sea, this is impossible, I'm going to drown.
Jesus.
And he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out saying, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said, well done, Peter, the second man in history to walk on water. Fantastic. Good on you. Well, no, because Jesus wasn't pleased. He said, oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? And of course, why did he doubt? Well, he feared. He was afraid. He had been looking to Jesus. He had the word of Jesus, come. And Jesus meant, come on over to me. And he ought to have done that. He ought to have done that. I'm not saying you and I would have done any better. But the point is, you know, we all ought to have done it all the way to Jesus, given this opportunity. And why did he sink? Because he was afraid. Because fear came in and faith went out. Oh, you have little faith. And that's not a polite blessing. Oh, well done, you have little faith. It means, oh, you have little faith. Why were you? What was he doubting? He was doubting Jesus' word. He was doubting Jesus' power. He was doubting whatever. And he was looking at nature. And he was believing that the sea was more powerful. He was believing that the wind was more powerful. He was believing in a bad report. And he started to sink. And could have gone under. Jesus hadn't reached his hand out. He thought, well, serves you right, Peter. You can drown for all I care. Well, thankfully, Jesus is not like that. So he pulled him out of the water, you know, dripping wet, took him back to the boat. But the point is that, you know, if God says do something and you and I can do it, fear can prevent it, can't it? Fear ruined Saul's life. Fear ruined the lives of several hundred thousand people in ancient Israel. And somebody said that the word fear is made of F-E-A-R and could be false evidence appearing real, which in this particular case, I suppose that's not far off the mark. False evidence appearing real, because the evidence of the wind and the waves actually was false evidence. You know, the scripture says, let God be true and every man a liar. Doesn't matter what you see or hear or get told, if God's word says something different, that's the way you go. False evidence appearing real can produce fear. If we turn to Matthew chapter 25 and verse 14, so we're in Matthew, a few pages later on, to chapter 25 and verse 14. A well-known parable in the words of Jesus, because it's in red letters, so it must be Jesus. And let's see what Jesus' teaching is. Verse 14, and we won't read it all, but picking up the beginning part. For the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country, who called his own servants and delivered his goods to them. And to one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his own ability. And immediately he went on a journey. And I think we understand that you and I are in this group. We've all got certain natural aptitudes and abilities, and God has given us various talents. Now here, talent of course is a measure of wealth, but you and I have got gifts, talents, skills, aptitudes, and God expects you and me to be busy doing something, overcoming, producing, being fruitful. Verse 16 says, he received the 5 talents, went and traded with them, and made another 5 talents. Likewise, he received 2, gained 2 more also. But he who received 1 went and dug in the ground and hid his Lord's money. Verse 19, after a long time, the Lord of those servants came and settled accounts with them. You know, how did you get on? Well, we know the story of the guy with the 5 talents and the guy with the 2 talents, but dropping down to verse 24. Then he who received the 1 talent came and said, Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you have not sown, gathering where you have not scattered seed. And I was afraid. I had fear, and went and hid your talent in the ground. Look, you have what is yours. Oops. Not a good response, was it? I mean, we know the story. But what was the problem here? The man was afraid, or the lady servant perhaps was afraid. And what did that mean? Well, because they were fearful, they did nothing. They were supposed to have gone out and used that talent, as the guy with the five did and the guy with the two did, but because of fear, they did nothing. They had fear, and they acted on that fear and hid it, concealed it, concealed the talent, did nothing, and of course, you know, the Lord was not impressed. Verse 26, his Lord answered and said to him, "What, you wicked and lazy servant, you knew, did you, that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed? Therefore you ought to have deposited my money with the bankers, and at my coming I would have received my back my own with interest. Therefore take the talent from him, give it to him in 10 talents, verse 30, and cast the unprofitable servant into the outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." So this guy got nothing, in fact got thrown out into the outer darkness. Now fear prevented him from achieving. It did not. He could have been fruitful. The other two were. One with five got five, one with two got two more. This one could have got, you know, one more as well. You know, doubled his talent. This servant could have received a great reward, but fear stopped it. He believed, for example, his master was harsh. He believed his master was critical and unjust. He believed that if he tried to succeed, and he might fail. And then what? What if I try and what if I lose the talent? What if I fail? What if, what if, what if? And I guess the question for you and I might be, well, what can you and I be doing? What ought you and me to be up to? What resources have you got? What talents have I got? And do we use them? Or does fear of man, or fear of people's opinions, or fear of failure stop us? Can fear stop us? Well, absolutely, it stopped this man here, and he lost out entirely because he acted on fear, didn't act in faith. And fear can do that. When God says through his word over 100 times, fear not, don't fear, fear not, be not afraid, he's telling us something for a reason, because fear can, if acted upon, lead us in the wrong direction, to the wrong destination, put us in the wrong place, and take us out of God's blessings. Fear is a problem if we yield to it, and of course we need not. If we turn to Revelation chapter 21 and verse 7, Revelation 21, looking way off into the future, it says, verse 7, "He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son or my daughter." That sounds like good news, but there are certain people who won't be there. But the cowardly, and the King James Version says the fearful, but the cowardly or the fearful, and the unbelieving, and the abominable, and murderers, and the sexually immoral, and the sorcerers, and idolaters, and all liars, incidentally, shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. So among that group who will be in the lake of fire, who suffer the second death, it says, will be the cowardly, or the King James says, the fearful. So we said earlier that fear acted upon could put you in the wrong direction and head to the wrong destination. Well, there's one place that fear, if it's not dealt with, will take us. You know, the cowardly or the unbelieving and the fearful will not be in God's kingdom. Now that shouldn't apply to us. We don't want to be fearful. We don't want to let our fears or anxieties or worries hold us back from doing what we ought to be doing. And there's no reason why it should. Because apart from the fact we've got the scriptures to, if you like, educate us and to show us the examples of others that went ahead of us, some with good examples like Peter and the apostles, we will carry on preaching. That's our mission. That's what God said, and we're not going to be acting on fear of the priests and the leaders. So they did the right thing. They did not act in fear. But ancient Israel, well, they did, didn't they? Oh, we're fearful of the cities and the walls and the giants, and oh dear me, dear God, we're going to die in the wilderness. Oops. Well, they did. And of course King Saul, well, I transgressed the commandments because I was fearful of the people. And Peter, he was fearful of the water and drowning and so on. But you and I have got these examples. We've got the instruction of God's word, and we've got something special as well. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 6, which will be our last scripture for today. 2 Timothy verse 1 and beginning in verse 6 when you get there. Because God has given us some supernatural help to ensure that we need not be fearful or cowardly or timid. Verse 6, 2 Timothy, Paul's writing to Timothy, the young evangelist, whom he loves dearly, and he says, therefore, verse 6, I remind you to stir up or rekindle the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands, for God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Now the word there for fear, or some translations say spirit of timidity, is the same Greek word as in Revelation 21:8, when it says that the cowardly or fearful will not be in God's kingdom, but will be in the lake of fire. It's the same Greek word here. And it says God has not given us a spirit of fear or a spirit of timidity, but what God has given us is a spirit of power and of love and a sound, sober mind. And I think the problem with Timothy was that Timothy was a younger evangelist, probably surrounded by some much more mature men and women in his area. And it may well be the case that Timothy was, perhaps naturally speaking, a sort of a quiet and perhaps a sort of diffident person, naturally. And yet, Paul wants him to get out there. Do the job. You've been appointed. I've laid hands on you. You need to rekindle and to stir up and set fire, Timothy, to the gift that's in you. And I think Paul's implying here that you've been too backward. You're being too timid here, Timothy. You need to stir up this gift, because God hasn't given us a spirit of fear or timidity. There's a job to be done. Now you stir up that gift that's in you, Timothy. And you remember you've been given a spirit of power and a spirit of love and a spirit of a sound mind, and get out there and get the job done. And of course, our situation will be no doubt very different, but nonetheless, you and I have God's Spirit either working with us or in many cases acting in us. And that Spirit is literally, if we believe God's word, that is, the Spirit of God in us is a spirit of power. It's a spirit of agape love. It's a spirit of a sound, sober, well-balanced mind. Not a mind that dwells in fear and anxiety and worry and nervousness and always backing off, fearful of man and fearful of birds and bees and whatnot. You and I have a spirit which is from God, a very different spirit. So we said at the beginning that many times Jesus said, fear not. God says it. The angels even say it. When God sends angels, they always start off by fear not to people. And fear, as we've said, if acted upon, can keep us from God's best in our lives, and it can allow Satan to get access into our lives if we're not careful. So today we've just scratched the surface. We'll continue studying deeper as we move on, so that you and I can hopefully develop the way God wants us, so that you and I need not fear at any time, and we should be a people who fear not. Okay, brethren, we'll conclude the Bible study, therefore today.